Well, if you have a Bible, open up to Ephesians. We're in the home stretch. We've been in the home stretch for a little bit with Ephesians. Is that me, Ty, making that noise? All right. I'm gonna switch to this one here. All right. We've just got a few weeks left in Ephesians. We're in the last chapter. It's been a really great study. Hopefully, you all have gotten a lot out of it. Some people have been asking what's next, and so we're going to go to Hebrews after Ephesians. So we'll be in Hebrews probably for a while. We're still kind of mapping it out, figuring those things out, but we'll get settled in to Hebrews as soon as we finish Ephesians. We've been in this section of Ephesians where Paul has been instructing us on how marriage ought to look, how things ought to look between children and parents, and how things ought to look between, the Bible says bondservants and masters, but we could equate that to employees and employers here today. And then Paul seemingly takes kind of this hard left turn and talks about spiritual warfare, which is what Pastor Brent kind of set up for us last week. And I think... Paul tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, and oftentimes we tend to battle against flesh and blood, and sometimes our biggest battles are with our spouse and with our kids and with our employer or coworkers, right? Those are the people that just kind of know how to push our buttons, and so I don't think Paul's taking a hard left turn as it might appear as he goes from kind of one topic to the next. He's reminding us is that people are not our enemy, right? People are not our enemy, and we live in a weird political time as well, where we kind of look at whoever's on the other side of the aisle, whichever side you're on, the other side of the aisle is your enemy, and so many things in society condition us to think that people who don't believe like we do, or who don't think like we do, or who don't act like we do, are our enemy, and I get that it feels like that sometimes. But I think we need a reminder that it's not people who are our enemy. We have a very real enemy, the devil, right? And the Bible says that the devil prowls like a roaring lion, and his whole mission is to seek and to kill and destroy the followers of God or people in general. And that's the real enemy. And so I would encourage us as we consider just how you engage with the world around you, the people that are different than you are not necessarily your enemy. But even if they were, the Bible tells us how to treat our enemies, right? What did Jesus say to us with respect to our enemies? Love them, feed them, right? Care for them, those kinds. I'm convinced, and I've said this many times before, the hardest command in all of the Bible is the command to love our enemies. I don't think there's anything more difficult. Because on my best day, I'm just not motivated to do that, right? And neither are you. But Paul is reminding us here that the battle is not against things that we can see. The battle is against things that we can't necessarily see. And if that's true, that changes the way that we engage in the battle, right? If the person sitting next to you is your enemy, the battle looks one way. But if your real enemy is an enemy that you can't see, then we engage in the battle in a completely different manner. And that's what Paul is talking to us about in this section. And so notice that he exhorts in this section of chapter 6 three times, exhorts people to stand. In verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, he says, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then we're picking up today in verse 14 where he just starts off saying, stand therefore, right? And so this, just by virtue of how many times Paul mentions in a short section of Scripture to stand or to withstand, gives us an idea of what it is that he's talking to us about. And so having made it abundantly clear that the Christian is to stand, you have a heading in your Bible that probably says the whole armor of God or the armor of God or something like that. He tells Christians what it ought to look like, and so today we're going to look at two pieces of the armor of God. And we're just going to camp out in chapter 6, verse 14, where it talks about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. So we're going to spend a few weeks kind of going through the armor of God and what it looks like and what it is to put on the armor of God. If you can picture a knight with you know the knight in shining armor, so to speak, right? Just covered head to toe in armor with kind of every piece of the body protected in some way. This is the imagery that Paul is trying to bring to mind here. And so verse 14, it says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And so we're going to unpack today exactly the ideas behind truth and behind righteousness. We live, again, in a weird societal moment where we don't subscribe as much as we used to the idea of truth being objective. Truth is very subjective today. And maybe people of kind of every era could say that. I don't know. But I just think about in my own lifetime, truth, we tend to think of it as far more subjective than objective than any time in my lifetime, right? Today we say, you have your truth and I have my truth. And if they're in conflict, well, then what do we do? Well, and maybe that's where we become enemies when your truth and my truth don't coincide with one another. And I find it interesting that Paul uses the analogy for truth as the belt of truth. Now again, Paul is trying to conjure some imagery here of the body being protected from the fiery darts of the devil and his wily schemes. I don't know if this is what Paul had in mind, but I think about a belt as being central to the body, right? It's kind of the center of your body. And truth is central, right? It's a central idea to the Christian because our belief is that God's word is objectively true and that God's word is and has been and will be objectively true throughout the span of time and history, right? It's something that makes God's word unique. It makes the Holy Scriptures unique. Is that, you know, there are people today that would say that the Scriptures are antiquated, right? They're outdated. They have not caught up with the times, right? Therefore, we need to kind of reinterpret Scripture. And that's a heresy. It's a heresy. God's Word is 100% true. It's central to the belief of the Christian. And it's important that we have this starting point as Christians that God's Word is true. If that's not our starting point, if our starting point is that God's Word might be true, if our starting point is that God's Word is even mostly true, right, we open up ourselves to going down a wrong path. And so, again, I don't know if Paul had this idea in mind with the belt of truth being central to the body, but truth is 100% certain to the Christian. And we gather here on Sunday morning so that we can hear truth. Amen. Right? We're very intentional, if you don't know, about the songs that we sing. Right? There are a lot of popular songs that you might not hear us sing because we're just very in particular about songs that we sing here expressing not necessarily how we feel. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. But you'll notice the songs that we sing very intentionally tell you about who God is and what God has done, right? That's on purpose on our part. We gather here on Sunday morning so that we can sit, not under the preaching of a person, but under the authority and the truth of God's word. And all of us pastors, the three pastors, we consider it our job not to entertain you, not to motivate you, not to inspire you, not to deliver to you life-changing messages per se. We consider it our duty to give to you the truth of God's word and let the truth of God's word do what it does in your life, right? In Titus, Paul, in his greeting, writes this, Titus chapter 1, the first three verses, he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And so Paul, as he's writing this letter to Titus, basically refers to himself as a servant of God, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth. Can you imagine a world that doesn't have at least some kind of objective truth? Right? Especially when it comes to morality. Who sets the standard for what's moral and what's immoral? Right? We as Christians have the Bible that gives us objective truth that says here are behaviors that are moral and here are behaviors that are immoral. But when you erase that from society, then it's up to anybody and everybody to say, well, I think this is moral and I think this is immoral, right? It creates chaos. And so Paul is declaring his servanthood of Jesus Christ and his apostleship of Jesus Christ is for the sake of the faith of those who belong to God and their knowledge of the truth. And he tells us that this truth accords with godliness. So how do we know what godliness is if we don't know the truth of God's word? He said it accords with godliness. It accords with the hope of eternal life. If God is not objectively true, then we have no hope of eternal life. Right? If God might be a liar, if God just might be incorrect, like maybe he's not a liar, maybe he's just not right. If he's not right, we have no hope of eternal life. But Paul tells us that God never lies, right? That God is objective truth. He promised before the ages began the eternal life of those who would follow him. And at the proper time, says that he manifested his word through preaching. And so we put a heavy emphasis here at the door on preaching, because the Bible puts a heavy emphasis upon preaching, and all of us need to be under the authority of God's word. Right? If God's word is just a good idea, not authoritative, it changes the way that you interpret God's word, but our belief is that God's word is authoritative. It carries weight. Right? And if there are any leaders within the church that have any authority, that authority only goes so far as God's word is authoritative. Right? It's God's word that ultimately has the authority. And Paul reminds Titus that he's been entrusted by the command of God, his Savior, with this preaching of the word. And this is the guy that gave us a good chunk of our New Testament. And as we've discussed before, even wrote a good part of our New Testament under persecution in prison, right? Because he believed so much that God's word is true. And so this needs to be our starting point. However, the Bible paints the picture of humanity very bleak. Romans 1:25 tells us that humanity, all of humanity, has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is the entire problem of sin and humanity, is that we have worshipped the creature or created things, right? Good things that God has given us. We've worshipped them over and above the Creator. And if you think about that for a moment, you think about just the ills of our society, This answers the question of why. Why have we gone so off the rails? And why does it seem like we continue to go more and more off the rails as time goes on? It's because, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, is that we've exchanged the truth of God and we've bought into a lie. And I could probably spend a sermon just talking about the lies that we buy into. But just kind of on a high level, lies that we buy into is that our happiness is paramount to everything. That's a lie. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to be happy, but it's not the primary thing. right? Lies that we bought into include do what's best for you, or do what makes you feel good, or do what you think is right. And again, it erases this objective standard that God's word has given us. I read a book years ago based on this scripture, and the premise of the book was that we are unceasing worshipers as human beings. It's not a matter of something that we turn on and turn off. Like we come to church on Sunday morning and we turn on the worship part of our brain, right? And then the worship service is over and we go back out there, and so we turn off, you know, the worship part of our brain. This particular author said that it's something that we do unceasingly, maybe not even consciously all the time. And it's not a matter of turning it on or off. It's a matter of where we aim it. It's a matter of what is it that we worship. And I tend to believe that this is true, that you worship something or someone all the time. Every moment of every day, you worship someone or something. Right now, in this moment, we're worshiping God by coming under the authority of His Word. But when you go about the rest of your week, whatever it is that you do for the rest of the week, think about what it is in any given moment where you might be aiming your worship. It could be aimed inward. Very often it probably is aimed inward, right? Worshiping ourselves. It could be aimed at another person or a relationship that you have. It could be aimed on what you do from 9 to 5 and what that produces in your life, right? Again, we could spend a whole, you know, sermon just talking about those things. But the idea is that when we aim our worship in a different direction other than where it rightfully should be aimed, then that's when we buy into a lie that says, in this moment, this thing, whatever it is more important. This created thing is more important than the Creator Himself. And we buy into a lie. We exchange the truth of God for things that are not true, ultimately, all the time. And hopefully you can, kind of as we move forward, think about this consciously. We do it, I think, very often unconsciously. But if you begin to think about it consciously from day to day, even from moment to moment, you might realize, like, oh, wow, you might be surprised. And so this is the entire problem of humanity, is that we spend all of our moments exchanging the truth about God for things that are not ultimately true. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, verse 6 of chapter 1, says that if we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There will be some good news coming here in a moment. I don't want to, you know, sound like I'm just trying to drop a hammer right now. Like, there's some good news coming, right? But we can all be accused of this, right? This is true of all of us who say that we have fellowship with God. We walk in the darkness. The Bible tells us, John tells us in his gospel, that we love the darkness, right? But he also tells us that the light has overcome the darkness. But every single one of us can be accused of saying we have fellowship with the Father while at the same time walking in darkness. And so, you know, we need to realize that we are those people who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Every single one of us. The Apostle John goes on to say in the second chapter of his first epistle that whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Right? These are heavy things. We subscribe to the doctrines of grace, and one of the doctrines of grace tells us is that we are depraved. Right? There's a doctrine called total depravity. It says that we are sinful beyond measure. Right, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. We live that way. We walk that way. We can't fix it. Right, it's inherent to us. It's part of how we're hardwired as sinful human beings. That's the bad news. The good news is that God is gracious, and he redeems things that seem unredeemable. The psalmist in Psalm 119 writes, "The sum of God's word is truth, and every one of his righteous rules endures forever." And so as we think about the belt of truth and fastening on the belt of truth, what is that? What does it look like? Well, we have to realize our starting point is a place of untruth, right? As human beings, our starting place is a point of being drawn to things that are untrue, exchanging the truth of God for lies. And so when we fasten on the belt of truth, it's this intentional coming to God's word, believing that it's true, trusting that it's true, banking on that it's true, and submitting to it as true. It's kind of silly in one sense if we say that this is true, but then we don't submit to it. Right? It's just silly to do that. And so God gives us his word as truth, as being central to the Christian life. If we didn't have God's word, think about it, we wouldn't have much reason to gather. What would we do if we didn't have God's word? What would Sunday mornings look like? Maybe we'd just have, you know, some coffee and Danish and go home, right? But God's word is true, and the church is built upon the truth of God's word. And so not only our Sunday gatherings, but everything that we do is built around and based upon that God's word is true. And so I don't know if Paul had intentionality in kind of the order of how he lists these things, but I think maybe so. And it's of first order to come to God's word, submitting to it as truth. That's how we fasten on the belt of truth, is submitting to God's word as true. As the psalmist writes, it is righteous rules endure forever. It tells us that this truth leads us to something, right? It might lead us to multiple somethings, as we're going to find out here. But one of the things that this truth leads us to is righteous living. And that happens to be the next thing that Paul talks about in verse 14, is that we would put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, as you think about a suit of armor, is perhaps the most vital piece of armor, right? Kind of protects all the vital organs, right? I think Paul, no doubt, probably had this in mind in assigning righteousness as likened to a breastplate. If we are to engage in the battle with darkness, which really is a battle against unrighteousness, then one must be righteous, right? If you're going to defeat unrighteousness, it takes righteousness to defeat unrighteousness, okay? And as we've already discussed, we kind of inherently are unrighteous, right? Problem of humanity. We're unrighteous inherently. But for those who submit to God's word as true and submit to him as being true, right, this thing called redemption happens, where the unrighteous becomes righteous. Right, this great exchange where God in Christ has taken on all of the ugliness about us, all of our sin and all of our shame and all of our failings and all of our shortcomings, right? He took that on. And he took on the punishment for our unrighteousness and our shame and our failings and our sinful ways. And in exchange, gave to us, imputed to us, his righteousness, a righteousness that's foreign to us. This is the crux of the gospel. Jesus is the justifier of the ungodly. John, in his first epistle, in the third chapter, says, "By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Right? And again, if we don't have objective truth, who determines the standard for what's righteous? That would be kind of a mess. But thankfully, as Christians, we have God's word who tells us the standard of righteousness. And so we have an objective way to look and see who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Now, we don't subscribe to the idea here that the things that we do or our works cause us to be righteous. We don't subscribe to that at all. We do subscribe to the idea that because Jesus has imputed to us his righteousness, that that will produce in us righteous works that we will do out in the world. So our righteous works come as a result of being made righteous, not as the reason for righteousness. Hopefully that makes sense. But objectively, the Bible tells us it's really pretty simple at the end of the day. Those who belong to God live in a godly way. Those who don't belong to God live in ungodly ways. Really is not difficult at the end of the day. The Apostle Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men or mankind, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so you are without excuse. What Paul is telling us here is that the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Again, bad news. Because mankind is unrighteous, then we suppress the truth. Like it just is kind of just this snowball effect, right? Because we're unrighteous, we suppress the truth and we become more unrighteous. And Paul tells us that it's plain to know that God exists. So for the person that says God doesn't exist, they're a liar. That person has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That person has repressed the thing that Paul says is plain. God has shown it to us that he exists. Paul says, go take a look outside. Maybe not today with all the smoke in the air, but on a clear day, take a look outside in Central Oregon, and you can't help but say, there's got to be a God that created all this, right? It's plain. Not only by taking a look outside, but if we just think about human beings, right, you have a capacity to love because you were created by a creator who loves, though you don't love like he loves. But the way that you love shows us something about who God is. This is true for every human being, not just Christians, right? Some of the most loving people you know might not be Christians because they have a capacity to love because they're created in the image and the likeness of their creator. Right, we have capacity to create because our creator is creative. And our creativity shows the world something about who God is. Right? Every piece of art, every work of music, every architectural wonder, all of it shows us something about the creativity of our creator. And we have no excuse for saying, well, I don't believe in God, or we have no excuse for saying, well, I didn't know. We have no excuse, Paul says. And so the wrath of God is being revealed against the unrighteousness or the ungodliness of all of humanity, and we can't stand before a righteous God and say, well, I didn't know. We just can't. And so when Paul talks about the breastplate of righteousness, what does it look like to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, it begins, again, with the truth of God's word. And all of the armor as we go through it, I don't think you can separate one from the other. They're all interconnected. But it all starts with the truth of God's word, believing what the Bible says about you, that you are depraved in your sin, and that you need a solution for your depravity. And that solution is Jesus Christ. And we know who Jesus Christ is, and we know what he's done because God's word, which is truthful, tells us. It gives us what we need to understand what God wants us to understand. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. He prophesies, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Jehovah Tsidkenu, if you want to kind of get down to a theology nerd level, and it means that the Lord is, not that the Lord is righteous, though he is, but this means that the Lord is our righteousness. And the prophet Jeremiah is saying that the days are coming. He's prophesying that Jesus Christ will come. He'll raise up a righteous branch from David. This is speaking of Jesus, and he will be a king, and he'll deal wisely, and he'll execute justice and righteousness. Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely, and he will be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord is our righteousness. This is our breastplate of righteousness, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Charles Spurgeon, this is a bit of a long quote from Charles Spurgeon, but it's appropriate. Charles Spurgeon says, "I find that many Christians who are very clear about being saved by the merits of Christ's death do not seem to understand the merits of his life. Remember, young believers, that from the first moment when Christ did lie in the cradle until the time when he ascended up on high, he was at work for his people. And from the moment when he was seen in Mary's arms till the instant when in the arms of death he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, he was at work for your salvation and mine. He completed the work of obedience in his life, and he said to his Father, 'I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do,' and then he completed the work of atonement in his death, and knowing all things were accomplished, he cried, 'It is finished.' He was through his life spinning the web for making the royal garment, and in his death he dipped that garment in his blood. In his life, he was gathering together the precious gold. In his death, he hammered it out to make for us a garment which is wrought of gold. You have as much to thank Christ for living as for dying. And you should be as reverently and devoutly grateful for his spotless life as for his terrible and fearful death. The text, speaking of Christ, the son of David, the branch of the root of Jesse, styles him Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord is our righteousness." Sometimes I think it does get lost on the church, the righteous life of Christ. Jesus lived a life in perfect obedience to his Father. He did what you and I couldn't do, right? He did what you and I are just not capable of doing. Submitted fully to his Father, obedient fully to his Father, even to the point of death, death on a cross, a horrific death. Even to the point of him asking his Father, "Is there any other way to make this happen?" Yet saying, "Nevertheless, not your will be, not my will be done, but your will be done." Perfect obedience to his Father. A perfect life of righteousness. And it's that righteousness that is imputed to you and me as if it were ours, though it isn't. A foreign righteousness that we need in order to overcome our total depravity, in order to overcome our unrighteousness and our ungodliness. Jesus did for us the thing that we couldn't do for ourselves. If we could do it for ourselves, we wouldn't need him to do it, right? But we can't. Therefore, we do need him, did need him to do what he did. So not only does his death matter, his life matters. Amen. Right? Jesus came in the most feeble and weak way imaginable, born as a baby. Right? God stepped into human flesh to live the human experience from beginning to end. Right? Birth, life, death, burial, but then there was the resurrection. You and I haven't managed to figure that one out, right? We can't do that. So Jesus' life mattered as much as his death mattered, according to Spurgeon. And so we take up the belt of truth by coming to God's word, believing that it's true, submitting to it as objective, inerrant, infallible truth. And we put it on and we believe it. And as we do that, God produces in us through the work of Jesus Christ a righteousness that we put on as our breastplate, as the thing that protects the most important parts of our body. Without this imputed righteousness, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on, because God is holy, Father is holy, the Father is righteous. His wrath is being revealed against unrighteousness. And as we put on the breastplate of righteousness, then his wrath isn't being revealed against those who have the breastplate of righteousness. What a beautiful truth that is. The other side of that coin is that there is a world out there that God's wrath is being revealed against. And a part of the revealing of God's wrath is just the moral decay, like kind of the worse it gets, the worse it gets, right? That's God's judgment. It's God's judgment on a sinful humanity, is just to let them be turned over to their unrighteousness. Right, it's a judgment of God. And we have the solution to the problem, right? We have the solution to the problem. And so let this be what you hear from us all the time in almost every sermon, your encouragement that when you're out there, remember you have the solution to the problem of humanity, right? We have the truth, not a truth, but the objective, inerrant, infallible truth. And we have a message for an unrighteous humanity, because you know what? I was part of that unrighteous humanity, and you were part of that unrighteous humanity prior to coming to Christ. And we still have this battle in us, all of us, simultaneously sinner and saint, right? And so we can approach an unrighteous humanity with some humility, because you know what? I still dip my toe in that water from time to time. But I've been redeemed, and you've been redeemed as a follower of Christ. And so as we engage in the battle, it's against things that we can't see, principalities and powers and those kinds of things. Even that idea changes the way we pray, doesn't it? Right? Changes the way that we pray. Because that person out there who's not like me, they're not the one I should be against. Right? They're the one whose God's wrath is poured out against. And let me encourage us that our hearts would be broken over that long before we get angry about it. Right? And so as we consider truth and righteousness today, be encouraged as always, is that we have something that the world out there needs. And we are an outpost of the gospel here for exactly that purpose, right? Not to go point the finger at the world and tell them how they done messed up, but to take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that his birth, that his life, that his death, that his burial, and his resurrection mattered. And that message is the message that brings salvation to those who desperately need it. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this morning. Thankful that truth is objective, and that you have revealed to us objective truth. Thankful that you have imputed to us a righteousness that we couldn't attain in and of ourselves. And so I pray that you would help us, not just this week, but from here moving forward, to remember the truth, that we would be people that constantly come back to what's true, even during the times when we do buy into the lies of our age, that you would help us to be people that are quick to repent of it and come back to the objective truth that you have revealed to us, that you would help us in righteous living, And that you would help us to engage in the battle surrounding these things, not looking at other people as our enemy, but that you would give us broken hearts for people that have succumbed to the battle, and that you would help us to be people that bring truth and righteousness into the world as far as it can be up to us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.